Well, this is going to be interesting, isn't it? What a great passage. It's a lot happening, and it's quite a complicated passage, but I'll try and be clear and not say too much. Try and be short and clear. We're not going to do a Q&A afterwards, but do feel free to chat to me afterwards or send me an email or catch up midweek. There's lots of questions that might come from it, and I'm always happy to... I always love chatting with people about the questions that they have from their Bible reading. But why don't we pray as we begin and as we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, as you spoke to Zechariah, we pray now that you speak to us through your Word. Fill our hearts and minds with the glory of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that we would live for him. Amen. Can I get someone to turn the heaters off? I forgot. I turned them on really high early in the morning to warm the building up, and they're still at like 26. So everyone's going to be shedding layers, and there'll be a lot of skin in about half an hour. Well, I begin with a controversy from the Morrison government back in 2020 when Scott Morrison was Prime Minister. We found out that he had been secretly appointing himself to multiple ministerial offices. He'd made himself equal head of health, finance, treasury, home affairs, and industry, science, and resources. And no one knew about this until after. All the positions and offices, these are all meant to be held by different people, and there were ministers appointed for them, but he'd put himself in there as well. And he kind of kept going back to the Governor-General to get sworn in as equal head of this office, as depicted in his cartoon. The cartoonist had a field day with this when it came out. The comic says, even though it's called the Morrison government, not everyone has to be Scott Morrison. Or was it a big deal? Not really in the end, but it could have been. It gave him potentially a lot of power. It put all the cards in his hand if he needed them to be. And so, you know, you didn't need to go to these different ministers. You could just go to him, and he had all of the cards. His defense, interestingly, was that he never abused his power, and his proof for that was that it did remain a secret. Which, I don't know, it's either a terrible or a genius defense, or it might be true, I really don't know. It's, but it was an interesting moment. It felt a little bit like the way we talk about our monarch, Prince Charles. You know, what makes him so great is that he never uses his power. That's the way that we seem to like our rulers to be. Well, our passage, it's also about different office holders in God's nation. As the people return back to the land from exile to rebuild, there are key offices that need to be filled. We're going to need a prophet, a priest, and a king. And who will these be filled by? Who will the key players be? Well, in the Morrison government, it was him. He had himself listed all of these. And in God's kingdom, the person in our passage that we read about is going to be called the branch. It will be the Messiah, and he will be the prophet, the priest, and the king. God's plan is to appoint his Messiah, the branch, as the one to fulfill each. It's not a grab at power, though. It is rightfully installing him as the Lord of all, as he should be. Now, it's not laid out as clearly in our passage today as it is in this slide. Across the Old Testament, though, you do get these glimpses, and our passage is a fascinating glimpse into who the Messiah, Jesus, was to be and what he would come to do and indeed what he has done. Well, to orient us, a bit of context as we head into the book of Zechariah again. So far in Zechariah, we've had 8 visions. The prophet has had a wild night's sleep. These visions are a bit like dreams, and we presume they all happen back to back in one night as God showed him what he was going to do. And the thing that God showed him was the restoration of what God's people had lost. Back in 586 BC, when the Babylonians came, flogged them in war, and carried them away to exile, they had lost so much. God no longer dwelt with them. But then in chapter 2, we had that vision where God showed that now he would again dwell with them. Remember, he said, return to me and I will return to you. Likewise, they no longer had a priesthood. But in chapter 3, we had a vision where God showed him that there would now be a priest, Joshua the high priest, who God would clothe in pure clothes. They no longer had a temple. But in chapter 4, God shows them that one would be built. But there was one key thing left, one office that remains unfilled, and that is for the king. Who was going to fill this office in this new place? The promised king in the line of David. And the problem is that this Davidic line of kings, as in Davidic, as in descendants of David, King David, it had been cut off. They had been disobedient. The kings had not listened to God. They had not listened to the priests and the prophets. And so God had cut off the line. And so the question remains, how would this be restored? Which is what our passage is about. For us today, we see really clearly with it how God would provide a prophet, priest, and king, a kind of go-to office holder called the branch, that is Jesus Christ. We see with clarity who Jesus is and the offices that he came to fulfill, and thus how we are to relate to him and to respond to his rule now. Well, let's think about our passage. It begins in chapter 6, verse 9, with a word from God. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me." And so you see here, this is not another vision. It's a word from God, an oracle. Zechariah has woken up, and now God is giving him his marching orders. And as I said, it must have been quite the night's sleep with all of those visions. I don't know if you're a dreamer. I don't know if you're a big dreamer, if you're one of those people that every night you can wake up, every morning you wake up and remember your dreams. I rarely remember what I dream, or if, you know, you don't even know if you are dreaming if you don't remember it. But I have had an experience a couple of times, and I wonder if you can relate to this, where, you know, life is a bit stressful and I'm in the middle of some big project and I'm trying to work it all out. You know, there's perhaps a looming deadline. And I go to sleep that night, and in my sleep, I really get stuck into it. You know, I go through each of the steps of the project meticulously, completing them. I work really hard. I iron out all the details. I come up with brilliant, genius solutions to each problem. It's a lot of hard work. And after all that hard work, I wake up exhausted, and I realize it was all a dream. And to my utter disappointment, I still have to actually do the work. I still need to do the project in real life. I wonder if you can relate to that. Maybe not. Maybe it's just me. I'm probably going to get messages from psychologists now, aren't I, saying, "This is, come and see me." Well, similarly, perhaps, Zechariah, he wakes up. He's had these visions, wonderful visions from God, laying out what is ahead. He wakes up, and now God says, "Okay, time to actually do it. Time to go to work." And God gives him his marching orders. So God says to Zechariah there in verse 10 of chapter 6, "Take an offering from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah." I'll stop there. So you can see that God has provided the raw materials for the work that is to happen. Wealthy Israelites who were still back in Babylon have sent this gift, this offering, to Jerusalem, and they've sent it with those men that have returned. You know, we see similar accounts of this happening in Ezra chapter 8 and so on, where wealth pours in to God's land, and then it is put to work in the rebuilding of the city. And so Zechariah is told to make a crown with these the gold and the silver that has been bought in. So have a look at verse 11. It says, "Take silver and gold, make a crown, place it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So God has provided the materials needed. And he's to make a crown, and he's to put it on the head of Joshua. And this is all pretty straightforward, isn't it? Except for one thing. Except for the head that it is to be placed on. The crown is to be put on the head of Joshua, the priest. And, you know, a plain reading of this, and most commentators take this to be quite a shocking suggestion. Because, as we all know, crowns go on the head of kings, not priests. Priests usually wear a turban, and we saw that in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 5, when we're told that the priest is to have a turban. And so priests wear turbans, not crowns, so why is there a crown here on the head of the priest? the crowning of Joshua, it's a symbolic act, and it's pointing to this future figure to come, the Messiah, the branch. As the first half there of verse 12 says, you are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. And so this is really intriguing, isn't it? And as I say, it's a bit of a complex passage, and I won't say everything, but I will say a little bit clearly. So let's go through it. And I think the way to unpack it is to actually think about who these key players are, the basic positions or offices, and that is of the priest, the king, and the Messiah, who are Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the branch. And so let's quickly consider them now in turn. So firstly, we have Joshua the priest. And you know, a priest is key for God's city to function. So if you turn back to Zechariah chapter 3, or in my case, it's on the same layout, same page. You notice there are 3, verse 4. The angel of the Lord spoke in a vision, saying, take off his filthy clothes. See, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with festive robes. So this is a wonderful promise of God saying, I'm going to make a way for my people to relate to me through their priest. I will declare him clean. But we are told that this all points to this branch figure there in chapter 3, verse 8. We're told that this cleansing act of the priest points to the branch. So 3, verse 8 says, listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your colleagues sitting before you, indeed, these men are a sign that I am about to bring my servant, the branch. So this is pointing to the branch who will come. The branch is coming. Look, the priests have been commissioned, and now we are ready and waiting. But why isn't the king figure crowned? So you'd think that Zerubbabel would get crowned instead of Joshua the priest. So let's consider Zerubbabel now. You know, there's these problems that remain. Why is the priest getting crowned? And then where is the temple? And where is the king? So let's unpack some of these questions that this passage is throwing up at us. As we consider Zerubbabel, now I don't know if you remember Phil when he preached on this. He shared that Zerubbabel was his favorite name in the whole Bible, which I find really interesting. He loves it. I think he should put his money where his mouth is, and he should have called his son Sam Zerubbabel. And maybe he would have. It's a good thing Victoria, his wife, was there. But we have this figure, Zerubbabel, and he represents the king and the temple builder. This is what he does. So he represents the king. He's a descendant of King David. He's the king figure. And God's great promise to King David is to forever have a descendant on the throne, and that this person would build the temple, God's house. And this is the office that Zerubbabel holds. And so if we go back to 2 Samuel 7, I've got it up on the slide there. We see God's promise to David. He says, I will raise up after you a descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so ultimately this is about Jesus, the branch, but Zerubbabel is this figure at this point in history. He occupies this office. Zerubbabel is the anointed one, we read in Zechariah 4 verse 14, and he is a descendant from David, and he does build the temple. So this is 2 Samuel 7, this promise is very much talking about Zerubbabel. He does build the temple. He is that temple builder, as we read about in Ezra 6. So let's look at our passage now in Zechariah and see what's being said about this figure, about this king, temple builder, Zerubbabel figure, and how it fits in with the branch. So have a look at chapter 6 of Zechariah in verse 12 there, and I'll pick it up. It says, you are to tell him, this is what the Lord of armies says, here is a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from his place and build the Lord's temple. Yes, he will build the Lord's temple, and he will bear royal splendor and sit on his throne and rule. So who's it talking about? You can see that in a way it's talking about Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel would go on and build the temple in the coming years right there in front of them, as we read in Ezra. But there's actually a few key reasons why it can't just be Zerubbabel. And to do that, we'll consider this third figure, the branch. The two reasons why it can't be Zerubbabel is that these verses, 6, 12 to 13 there, they're talking about more than Zerubbabel because Zerubbabel's temple would not be the temple once and for all built. In fact, it would get demolished soon after. Ultimately, it is Jesus that would build the temple through his death and resurrection. Zerubbabel's temple gets demolished by the Romans 70 years after Christ is born. So it's not much of a temple for God's people in the scheme of history. And thus it is Jesus who builds the true temple, that is his body, that is the church. And, you know, you get this fascinating moment in the Gospel of John. I have it up there on screen. Jesus, he's standing in this temple that Zerubbabel goes on to build. And he says to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore, the Jews says, "This temple took 46 years to build and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So it is ultimately where Scripture is pointing in terms of the temple. But the second reason that our passage in Zechariah, this 12 verses 12 and 13 there, why they can't just be talking about Zerubbabel is because he never became king. He never became king properly. Even though Zerubbabel is this king figure in David's line, he never, as it says there at the end of verse 13, he never sat on the throne and ruled. And that's kind of pretty key to be a king, isn't it? To sit on the throne and to rule. Yes, he was a leader, but he was not a king. And so he is not crowned. Joshua, the priest, is crowned, pointing to the branch to come. So if Zerubbabel wasn't king, well then who was? Where's the king? Well, here he is. I have a slide. The Persian king. This is Sirius II of the Great. He was the king at that point of that whole region, that whole empire. They were under Persian rule. This is a relief carving of his descendant 50 years later, Darius. But the point is, God's people didn't have a king again, not on earth. They were always ruled by others, by other kingdoms. So how was God's promise to King David to be fulfilled? The one that we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, God tells Zechariah in this oracle in our passage, it's to be fulfilled by the branch. The branch. So let's try and pull it all together. What is this a branch figure talk about in Zechariah? Well, I won't read it, but back in chapter 4, verse 11 of Zechariah, remember where we were told that there were two olive trees and that there were two people who had been anointed to do God's work. And they are Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and this king figure. And the two become one in this figure, the branch. And you see that in the second half there of verse 13. So Zechariah, chapter 6, second half of verse 13, it says, "There will be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them." Can you see what it's saying? I'll read it again. "There will be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them." And so you can see that the branch figure, these two officers all come together, are all fulfilled in this figure, the branch. It's a rather technical passage, isn't it? But we've done well. I think we've really unpacked it in basic terms. These officers of priest and king come together and there is peace between them, as verse 13 says. There is peace between them. And what an incredible thing to say. The story of the Old Testament is that God's people reject God as king and so they ask for a human king. But then, you know, the power kind of gets to the king's head, doesn't it? He gets greedy. He doesn't listen to the priests and the prophets. And so you've always got this king figure who is disobeying God, and then you've got the priests and the prophets calling him back, but there is never harmony between them. Well, and now the exile is over, the people are to return, and God is laying out this new way, his vision for his kingdom. And so God tells his prophet Zechariah in our passage, "I've got a better way. There will be peace between the priest and the king. They are to be one in this figure, the branch. Jesus Christ has brought them together." And so that is why in verse 11 of chapter 6 here, Joshua is symbolically crowned as the king to point to this branch, bringing them together, for this branch will build God's true temple. Well, did it work? Yeah, it did. The church, here we are. It did work. God's true temple was built. The prophet, priest, and king Jesus has come and now rules. So I think that's something to give thanks for this morning. That's our passage. Well done. That was a bit of a journey. There was some hard work there. I did say it would take some thought, but I think we did it. Let me wrap up and think for a moment about how we might apply this to us today, this passage. Firstly, I think, of course, it's a reminder, as the book of Hebrews lays out, that we are to look to Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. He is the king. He is the priest. He is everything we will ever need. And so it's a reminder to look to Jesus. Secondly, I think there's a fascinating reminder of this unity between the priest and the king. And I think we're prone to separate these things. God's people so often had a king that didn't listen to the priest, but Jesus does both better. He holds them together, and we need to look to him to do both. And so, you know, we might call God our Lord, but do we look to him as a priest? You know, we might call him our king. It's easy to say, Jesus is my king. But do we look to him as our priest as well? Do we maintain the kind of purity in our lives that he would call us to as our priest? Or the other way around, we might go to Jesus and say, yes, he'll forgive me for my sins. We look to him for cleansing as a priest. But with that out of the way, we kind of live as kings of our own lives. We don't really look to him as our king. We rule our lives our own way rather than serving him as the king. And so we need to look to him as both king and priest. Which brings us to thirdly and finally, I think we learn something of who Jesus is and how we are to respond. Jesus is priest and king, dual office holder. He's not like Scott Morrison, who made a bit of a grab at power, which was beyond what he was entitled to fulfill. Rather, Jesus holds each of these offices, prophet, priest, and king. These offices were set up for him to fill. And Jesus now fills them. He's not like Prince Charles, who's far away off and you know, in many ways feels powerless over us. I think it's easy to think of Jesus that way, as this far off figure who has great power but would never use it. Well, he is far from that's far from the truth. That's far from who he is. So I wonder, when you picture Jesus now, what do you think of him? You know, do you picture this meek and mild Savior? As you picture Jesus now, do you think of him as this good Bible teacher going around and teaching all of these wonderful parables? Or as this wonderful leader of his disciples? Do you think of him as a Savior who hung on a cross for sins? These are all good and true things to think of as you think of Jesus. But Zechariah is not saying any of these things. Zechariah reminds us that this is not what Jesus is doing at this present moment. Jesus is not doing these things now. Right now, Jesus is sitting and ruling on the throne of God. He is being clothed with all power, might, and majesty and authority. And so for us today, Jesus is not merely a teacher to be respected or a savior to be grateful. He is a mighty king. And the only proper response to a king is to bend the knee in humble submission, to serve him faithfully, diligently obeying the voice of the Lord our God. And that's kind of how our passage ends. Verse 15 ends, says the Lord will dwell with us when we do this, and then people from far off will come and they will know that we are his people. It's a great vision for us as God's people here. So let's live this way this week for our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let me pray for us. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty plan of salvation throughout all history, which you worked out through Jesus. We thank you for your mercy and grace and for including us in your kingdom. Help us now each day to look to Jesus, the branch, for cleansing from sins, that we might serve him as our mighty yet sacrificial king. May we not make the mistakes of the kings of old, but listen to you day by day. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.